The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 14, where we are working on verses 9 through 11. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. God has instructed communicators that one aspect of their love for him certainly is the willingness to engage in the study-teach routine on a consistent basis so as to be able to feed the sheep. This is the spiritual nourishment that actually causes growth in believers. It is the Word of God, and so we continue to plow through it as we always have, doing the things that we have been doing, and continuing to deal with this in an intellectually honest fashion, providing the information so that believers can make the adjustments in their thinking. So it's time to make the adjustment right now with rebound, if necessary. Obviously, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But beyond that, whatever may distract you, whatever has your attention, put it aside. God can take care of the world for an hour while you focus on Bible doctrine and feed your soul. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that continues to bring us together, recognizing that you are the source of all things for us, that you are the source of our physical life. It is by your good pleasure that we are alive. It is by your good pleasure that we have all the blessings that we have in Christ, which are designed, obviously, to motivate us to greater service so that we can more accurately reflect the type of people that you desire for us to be. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here now with the third of the three announcements that go out at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, warning people of three specific things. One, it's time to make the salvation adjustment if you have not, and so this is a warning. One of the things you see here, certainly, is that these warnings are not directed to any specific group, i.e. believers or unbelievers. They are directed to the world at large, because at this point, following the rapture, you have, again, unbelievers out there, but you have negative unbelievers and positive unbelievers. The positive unbelievers will believe given the right circumstances and given the right time, and certain things will obviously work in their favor. They will come to recognize that the plan of God is what is contained in the scriptures that we have been studying all these years, and that they are living through a horrendous period of history. But nevertheless, there will surface a fair amount, we might say, of positive volition. We see a great number of Gentiles in that multitude that came out of Daniel's 70th week there in chapter 7. So numerically, it'll be a lot of people. Percentage-wise, it still won't probably be very much. But if you figure you've got 6.5 billion people on the planet, 10% of that is still just a huge number. And so you recognize that that is 650 million people is a lot of people if only 10% of them believe. So we're talking, obviously, when John said it was a great multitude, which no man can number, he was not exaggerating. It would take you too long to even count them. So here we are now dealing with the third announcement that goes out. And again, all of these, in my opinion, I don't have any firm dogmatic verse for this, but that these announcements are made sometime based on the fact that they are flying back and forth, that it is a participle, and that it would take some time to notify the entire planet of these things. Obviously, God could supernaturally do it, and a voice could appear, but I think the added sight of the angel is designed, all three angels, in fact, is designed to wake people up, and my opinion is these will be broadcast worldwide, and certainly probably recorded on the news and all of that, as people are going to be aware or made aware of the fact that this is it. The time of God's wrath has come. The hour of his wrath has come. And or his judgment, we know that his wrath is specifically contained more or less in the final half. But these will be going on for some time, and people will have the opportunity to change their thinking. And still, even at this late hour, obviously, grace precedes judgment. Even after the rapture, these people are given a chance. So at the end of it all, what will it prove? Well, it will prove, number one, that God was entirely fair with everybody. That God cannot be accused of evil at any level. He cannot be accused of not loving people. He cannot be accused of not being gracious. He cannot be accused of not being righteous and truthful and all these things, as he warns these people of what is going to befall them if certain things come to pass. The announcement we're dealing with now deals with the mark of the beast. And again, this is pre-mark of the beast before they really institute this system. So people are warned in a sense that it's coming. But they obviously are going to have to then identify who the beast is and what the mark is all about. But that's going to be, again, a pretty worldwide economic reality that once the U.S. is shut down, that Europe is rapidly. Matter of fact, I don't know if I sent the article out, but Jack had sent me an article on the fact that they intend in the future, long term, Europe wants to have 50 states and be the dominant superpower in the world. And so that's pretty grandiose planning, but that's what they've got in mind. And they are in the process of, as you should know, for the first time in history, forming a standing army. They have always avoided this. But now they are getting all cranked up on their military, and they are getting all cranked up on European, we might call it nationalism, although it's somewhat international, that European nationalism is becoming the big rage. And so they've got other things in the offing, of course, trying to consolidate power. They recognize that their system of electing a leader every so often is not really beneficial, that they need a strong central leader, as we have pointed out, and someone basically to assist him. So this would obviously fall very much, what we would say, into the hands of the beast and the false prophet. So the announcement here proper, and another angel, a third one, followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So point one here, this third angel, like his two contemporaries, starts his announcement at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week and continues to make it for some time. Two, while we are not specifically told how long these announcements are made, they are certainly made for an extended period and may well encompass the first half of Daniel's 70th week. Obviously, after Babylon goes down, that announcement becomes superfluous. But that's within a few months of the middle, so we're not talking about, you know, a long, long time before that. My feeling is these people are going to be warned, and they're going to be warned repeatedly. Three, it is somewhat interesting to note that the first and third angels are proclaiming their message with a loud voice, and the second angel is merely seen speaking. In fact, there's a separate word for it here. In verse 7, he said with a loud voice, which is the same in verse 9, saying with a loud voice, and in verse 8, just saying. So 4, this may be because the first two messages, or actually the first and the third is what I meant to say here, are worldwide in their scope. And the second angel is addressing one particular segment of the planet. Now, it's not as though I don't think that even though the U.S. is warned, that the international community is not going to be aware of this, that there's this announcement been made. Certainly they're going to be aware of the mass exodus that's occurring out of the U.S. Whether they welcome these people or not, we're not really told. But The announcement in the second one primarily is to a limited audience, primarily to those living in Babylon. But that doesn't mean, once again, that people on the earth won't know. But that was the only reason I could see why there would be a change here. And the second angel is not speaking in what we might say is as loud a voice. And it's because his message is more limited. Five, the last of the three proclamations begins with a first-class condition, which is assumed to be true and indicates that there are those that will be actively involved in the worship of the beast and his image. Six, in fact, the vast majority of mankind that is left on the earth following the destruction of the U.S. will eventually embrace this religion. And the reasoning behind all of this is probably not so much out of what we might call loyalty to Europe. It becomes a financial issue. And one of the things that you certainly know is if you go after people's money, you can get them going pretty fast. Money will motivate a lot of people. And if you're going to do business with Europe, in Europe, whatever, export, import, all of that, this is going to become a factor. And so, again, my suspicion is this will start at the top, although Europeans may embrace it wholeheartedly. That's not to say that that segment of the world will not be all for the beast and 100% behind him, other than if they're positive. But the other people, it'll become an economic necessity. And so I assume it will start with the biggest importers, exporters, people doing business in Europe, and they will be pushed into this, and then it will trickle down. And so the economics, obviously, one of the things, if you're going to unite the world, which is ultimately the goal, if you're going to unite the world, you're going to have the right politics, the right economics, and the right religion. And this all comes together here in the last days of God's plan. Many things, as we are going to see or have seen and continue to see, are dovetailing all at once. The mystery religions, the emphasis on UFOs and interplanetary visitors, the masters of wisdom who live outside the realm of space and time, the concept of the paradigm shift that many people embrace, all these human new age do-gooders, and all of this, all in the name of saving the planet, of course, and ecology, and these sorts of things are all going to dovetail. And the world, again, one of the things that you see is that you can control people if you just do the right things at the right time. I mean, you can cause mass hysteria if you do the right things at the right time. Or you can cause people to really get on the bandwagon. And this is evident, say, in the politics of the U.S., as you watched when, after 9/11, George Bush's popularity just skyrocketed. Why? Because everybody felt like they were on the same team, at least briefly. It wasn't like they maintained that. And so when he comes out talking his tough war on terror, all the rah-rah patriots jump on the bandwagon. And, I mean, this happened in the space of a few months. And people were really all behind this. I mean, he was up close to, I think, 90% approval rating at that time. And so you can get somebody and push him to power and then get the right situations going at the right time, and you'd be surprised at how fast you can get people on board with all this. And so you've got factors in play here. Obviously, Europe is going to suddenly feel like they are the center of the universe, no doubt, with the destruction of the Western Hemisphere, that fourth of planet Earth that we saw in Chapter 6. And who's going to really withstand them? Well, the fact is the Antichrist will have enemies. That's one thing we do know. And it doesn't make, in my opinion, much sense to assume that his enemies are going to embrace this and take the mark and all of that. But a large segment of society will. And again, the people in Europe, it may be, I'm sure it will be compulsory there. But again, other segments of the world will. So again, there will be those who are actively involved. And in fact, we would expect a lot of the people, certainly in Europe and on around the globe, that are in the process of making money are going to have to go with this. Seven, the masses have rejected the truth in the face of overwhelming evidence and have chosen to believe the lie and worship that which is not God. And in reality, you've got to understand that in some ways the world's being set up for this. I mean, you look at the crop of movies that's come out in the last 3, 4, 5 years. How many of them have this emphasis on some sort of, oh, we might say science fiction type idea of an apocalyptic battle between good and evil, and or man and machine, or however you want to couch it, or alien invaders and humans. Like, you know, a real great movie is Mars Attacks. Now, that's really not a good one, but being facetious, that was definitely tongue-in-cheek. But, you know, you had these rah-rah movies like Armageddon, and then you had, you know, the planets are going to collide, and all of this, and you have these alien invaders. I can't remember, 4th of July, I think it was, or Independence Day, that was the name of the movie. And all these types of things set this up, and you see this reoccurring theme throughout entertainment all the time, because they are so heavily demonic influenced that everybody knows this is coming. In a sense, I think even unbelievers out there sort of feel it. They just really don't want to admit it. That yes. And so what this will all boil down to is a situation where you have two people pointing at each other, both saying the other one's wrong. Well, how are you going to know who to believe? In essence, you're going to have God saying that Satan's wrong, and you're going to have Satan saying God's wrong. And both are powerful spiritual creatures. There's no question. Satan is not as powerful as God, obviously. We know that. But from the perspective of human beings who've never dealt with Satan and all of that and don't really take him seriously, they don't understand the nature of this guy's genius. I mean, it's a perverted genius. We understand that. He corrupted it and all of that. But the fact is, he's watched humanity since day one, and he knows what'll sell. And he's always had goals of owning and running this world. And it never was God's will. But that is much to his chagrin. Well, 8, since they have rejected the truth, they are candidates for strong delusion and will fall prey to the many miracles, false signs, and false wonders that will be performed by the Antichrist and his false prophet. I assume the bulk of them, from what it says, are done by the false prophet, but I don't think all of them are. I think you're going to see an outflow of miracles from these two that is going to almost boggle the mind. How can they not be of God will be the basic feeling, I think. 9, again, we must point out that this announcement does not appear to be an isolated event, but is continually made during at least the first half of Daniel's 70th week, which effectively eliminates any excuse for participating in the cult of Antichrist. 10, the verbs worship and receive are both present tense and emphasize the continual worship of the beast and the fact that people are continuing to receive the mark as time progresses. This is not, as you might imagine, this is going to take some time. You can't just go out and mark everybody in 5 minutes. This is going to have to be organized. It's going to have to be structured. And it's going to take some time for people to do it. And it'll be an ongoing deal. People will constantly, as it were, be signing up for this. They aren't, you know, it won't be just like, okay, make your choice now and then blah, blah, blah. There's going to be this constant pressure on them all the time, even if they're wavering, to make their choice, to line up with this. Well, 11, while the passage about Babylon was written in terms of nations and their international involvement with Babylon, this passage is directed to the individual who will bear the consequences for his individual choices. And this is one of the things that, again, we have to take a very strong stand on, because people are not responsible. People do not use good judgment. People make very stupid decisions, and then they don't want to be held culpable for those decisions. Well, that's not the way the world works. The law of reaping and sowing says you're going to reap just what you sow. And that is a law. It is not just something we think is good. It works all the time. You do not plant apples and get wheat. You do not plant peaches and get apples. So the law of reaping and sowing is just that, like the law of gravity. It's fixed. And so these people are going to have to finally answer for their stupid decisions. And each one individually is responsible. And we have to, because of the nature of the times in which we live. This is a part of being a strict volitionalist, that you have the right and the freedom of volition to choose and make your decisions. But God has the right to call those decisions into account. And he has the right to judge those decisions. And so don't think because, well, God hasn't hammered me yet. Don't assume that he won't. And don't assume that you're getting away with it, because you're probably not. You're probably not getting away with it. And these people aren't going to get away with it. They're not going to get away with this. And they're going to go do it. Granted, there a vast majority of them will do it, but they're not going to get away with it. And I know that people don't like this concept of eternal punishment, because some of the doctrines that flow out of that are just repugnant to people. They just can't handle them, that God would do this to his own creation. But the reality is they want to come up with other ideas. Well, God's going to relent at the last minute. He's going to change his mind about this. He won't really torment him day and night forever and ever. Oh, yes, he will. He's not going to change his mind. And people don't really take the time, I don't think, to stop and get their mind around this, that you're talking a decision that there's no going back on, that that's it. You made your decision and it's done. And you can't change your mind after that. And that is, in my opinion, a frightening thought, that you could get to the point where you just you make the decision and that's it. This is your last bad decision. You're done. And you're going to be toast for eternity because of it. So the reality is, of course, again, we are very strict volitionalists. We hold the individual responsible for their actions, and we don't have any problem with the fact that God calls them to account for their actions. And they will have to do that. So 12 here, the flow of the verse indicates that the worship of Antichrist and or his animated image is the basis for taking the mark. Taking the mark is not some innocuous activity, but is designed to demonstrate their solidarity with the beast. 13, it is not simply the fact that men are forced into this mark against their wills, although I can't rule that out, that some people may be pressured into it. It is a matter of the fact that they have rejected the worship of the Creator and opted for the worship of a satanic counterfeit. 14, the implication is that those that are being addressed have willingly received the mark of their own choice. I mean, there's nothing in this verse that really would mandate any sort of force or coercion. It's basically a verse that says, if you do this, this is going to happen. Now, the choice is up to you. Still, once again, this verse, if anyone takes the mark, and when you have these conditional clauses, while this one is assumed as true, conditional clauses are an argument for the existence of volition, particularly third-class conditional clauses. If, and maybe you will, maybe you won't. But there are people that are going to take the mark, that's a fact, and they are going to have to deal with what these verses say. 15, while the term mark is anarthrous, that means it doesn't have a definite article, the mark in view is clearly the one we saw instituted by the prophet in 13:16. Astonishingly enough, interpreters are pretty clear on that. They don't even argue about it. Sometimes they'll argue about the lack of the article and, oh, well, this might not be the same mark. Well, it is. Revelation 13:16, and he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. That is the mark clearly that's in view. 16, the promise of verse 10 sets forth the divine viewpoint with respect to those that willingly worship the beast and comply with the economic system imposed through the false prophet. 17, the image of verse 10 is somewhat carried over from verse 9, using the metaphor of drinking to denote one's experience with something. While we would say, again, the idea behind eating and drinking, it emphasizes your faith in certain things. That when Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And that is, the one who believes in his person and accepts his work has salvation. That's all you have to do. It's very simple. And so in a sense, this the fact that they drink the wine here, we're going to see, has to do with the fact that they're going to experience something from God. Now, not because they've placed their faith in God. Unfortunately, it's because they've placed their faith in Antichrist. They've placed their faith in the wrong object. And as we have, you know, harped on from day one, in the faith system of thinking, the merit lies in the object of faith, not, quote, in the faith itself. And so they've placed their faith in the wrong object, and now they're going to answer to God for it. 18, the certainty that the negative unbeliever will face the wrath of God is clearly seen in the future middle, to do it for oneself, indicative, the mood of reality, of pino, the verb to drink, which emphasizes the awful reality and personal nature of this warning. 19, the term wine is defined for us by the genitive of apposition that follows, indicating that the wine is the wrath of God. That what's in the wine, that the wine itself, this defines what the wine is. Whereas, say, with Babylon, it was the wine of her passionate immorality or her immoral passion. That was what she got the nations drunk on. This wine, God's going to get them drunk on, and this is different wine. Nobody's going to recover from this. 20, the third genitive in the string, should be identified as a subjective genitive, emphasizing the fact that the wrath comes from God. The third genitive is the wine is of the wrath. The wine is the first genitive. Of the wrath is the second one, which defines for you what the wine is. And then the third genitive of God is a subjective genitive. It emphasizes that the wrath proceeds from God. He produces it. He is the subject, and that's why we call it a subjective genitive. He is the subject of the act of the verb, the subject producing the action. 21, to drink of God's wrath is to experience it firsthand and in its fullness. And that's something you and I have never had to do, nor will we ever. We will never have to take the full-blown wrath of God on. Now, I've had some discipline, and discipline I didn't like, by the way. Discipline that I thought was, I never did think it was too harsh, though, because I know God better than that. When God's pounding on me, he's pounding on me for a reason. And I've never been one of those people that just says, you know, this is just testing. Testing. No, it's discipline. And you better know the difference between the two. And when God's pounding on me, I've never one thought that he was unfair. In fact, deep down, I always knew that he was pounding on me for my own best interest. These people won't have that knowledge. They won't, number one, think he's fair. And number two, they're not going to think at all that this is in their best interest. And in fact, ultimately, it's to their own eternal condemnation, because they've made the wrong choices over and over and over again. It isn't as though they've just heard this one time. And when, again, I hope we can get a visual of the whole 7 years and see what all these people have rejected. How much supernatural stuff was going on. How much they saw the prophets on TV every night standing there proclaiming their message. All over the world, these people heard it day in and day out and over and over and over again. And they continued to reject. And this is going to be big TV, believe me. You talk about reality TV. Let's just film Daniel's 70th week. Now that's reality TV. So again, they're going to experience it firsthand and in its fullness. Again, we don't have to worry about God's wrath. Discipline and wrath are different. We're not under the wrath of God. God is never what we might call, quote, angry with us. Because as believers, that's not the nature of God. Now, we are his children. So out of love, will he discipline us when we need it? Oh, absolutely. And this is one of the reasons we have authority structures set up. This is a part of authority and the whole purpose of authority. If you've got authority, in certain cases, you're meant to exercise it. And it isn't always fun being in authority, where you just get to be the authority and say, you know, like Mel Brooks in that movie, it's good to be the king. You know, it's not always good to be the king, because sometimes you have to lower the boom on people. And that's just a part of authority, and that's just a part of doing your job that God has given you to do. So all of this stuff is set up, again, so that we don't have to, one, ever experience God's wrath. But God makes every provision so that we can grow up and provide the discipline necessary, whether he does it himself. Sometimes he does that, divine discipline, just straight from his hand and nobody else is involved. Whether he does it through our authorities, you know, however that happens. And I mean, there's all kinds of authority. You know, I remember when I was in school, the authorities made it plain, you know, back when I was in sixth grade, that if you disobey, you're going to get sent to the principal and you're going to get a SWAT. Well, I tested them. And guess what? They kept true to their word. But I only had to have that happen once. See, after that, I was a little smarter, didn't want to go to the principal's office anymore. And, you know, the worst feeling is bend over and grab your ankles. So, and then here comes the whoosh, and you're on fire. And of course, you don't want to cry because you're cool, you know. But it hurt. So God will discipline us, you know, whatever, however he does it, you know, himself. But again, that's to be distinguished in your thinking from his wrath. His wrath is designed to expend his anger with no, what we might call, discernible good outcome for these people. Whereas discipline is a very beneficial thing. And that is why we're exhorted, raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord first. First, it starts out with discipline. And so, and then Hebrews 12, I think, or so in there deals with that, all about discipline and how our fathers on earth did it as they saw fit, and they weren't perfect, and we still obeyed them. Why would we not rather subject ourselves to God's discipline rather than taking our own self-chosen way and all these other things? And recognize that God loves us, and it has our benefit in the end. That's the view of discipline. Whereas wrath, it's different. The wrath is not going to come out so well for these people who are under it. Well, 22, the Old Testament regularly employs this metaphor, which pictures God forcing his enemies to drink a full measure of his wine, which results in the guilty party getting, we might say, dead drunk and not recovering. Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. And so this is a drunkenness that is not so good. Not that any drunkenness is, but the point is, this is a drunk you don't wake up from. Believe me, there's been days where I wish I hadn't woke up, but that's a whole different story. But this one is the kind where God is pouring out wrath. Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go insane because of the sword that I will send among them." And so he does it. The prophet complies. Also 27 through 29, the same chapter. "And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, and rise no more because of the sword which I shall send among you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of the armies, you shall surely drink. For behold, I am beginning to work calamity in this city which is called by my name. And shall you be completely free from punishment? You shall not be free from punishment. For I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of the armies." And so obviously in this context, the wine of his wrath involves brutal military warfare that's going to destroy a lot of these people. But the picture, again, is of a person, as he says, getting drunk, throwing up, passing out, and never to rise again. Job 21:20. Here talking about the wicked. "Let his own eyes see his decay, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty." And that again means to experience it, we might say. Let it be poured out for him. Psalm 75, 8. "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." And that's a metaphor for the fact, if you're familiar with wine and all the principles behind the making of wine, good wine is made, obviously, from grapes, and it doesn't come in a box. It doesn't come in a screw-top bottle. It's not any of it's labeled Mad Dog 2020 is not good wine. But good wine is fermented, and it sits on some of its own after effects of the grapes, the skins, seeds, and that sort of thing. And after the whole process where the wine ferments and is becomes what they want it to be and they're ready to bottle it, that wine still has these little bits and pieces, microscopic in some cases, but some of them are big enough to see. And it still has these pieces in it, and so this is why you lay your wines down. And when you lay your wines down, you always lay them down with the label straight up. And that tells you exactly where the sediment will settle. It will settle. And ideally, if you can, you want to lay your wine slightly at an angle. But you want to keep the cork on the inside wet. The worst thing you can do is stand up. See, if you go into a store and there's a bottle of wine standing up, it tells you you're dealing with idiots. Because that's not the way you store wine. But in our society, I mean, they're drinking it so fast, it doesn't really make any difference. The cork wouldn't get dried out. But if you kept a bottle of wine like that for 3 or 4 years with standing straight up, the cork would dry out and your wine would be ruined. So there's a way to go about all of this. But when you lay the bottle down, then all the sediment gathers right down underneath the bottom, you know, right where it is. So you hold the label straight up when you're decanting it, and you decant it very slowly so the sediment doesn't, because the sediment tastes horrible. That's called the dregs. Or in other cases in the Old Testament, a wine on its lees is another term for it. And what it is sediment that came through the whole process and settles out as time goes on. And if you want to really ruin a wine, shake it up good before you drink it. Just give it a good shake, and or red wines particularly, although some white wines will throw sediment as well. So if you want to really wreck it, you know, go to a restaurant and have him shake it up for you. And most people don't know how to treat wine, so this is why I seldom ever order wine out. Because there's a whole process to this, and most people just muck it up, and so why would you want to do it? So anyway, when he says that he's going to drink down the dregs, that's a synonym for drinking down the most unpleasant effects that you can get. It means to drink down the horrible, awful aftertaste, in this case, we might say, of judgment. And so that Job uses that metaphor that the evil, the wicked, are going to drink it down. Let's see, where are we at here now? Psalm, which one are we on? Psalm 75, 8. That was the one we just read. Okay, all right, as you were then. Surely all the wicked must drain and drink down his dregs. And you don't want to drink the dregs of wine. That's the whole purpose of decanting it, is that you pour it out, and you pour it out very slowly, and you get a light, some source of light, unless you can see clearly through the neck of the bottle. And you pour it out really, really slowly, and when you start to see sediment, you stop. So one of the things you'll notice about any good sommelier is that they will have, the bottle will always have, you know, X amount of wine left in it. That, now, if they bring you a bottle and they decant the whole thing, you don't want it. They've ruined it. And so you don't want to drink down the dregs, and that's kind of the whole metaphor here, is that it's the worst part, and it taints and destroys the whole wine. But in this case, it's the wine of judgment, and the horrible realities are going to become very clear to these people. Isaiah 51, 17, as they drink down the dregs. And to drink down the dregs also means to drink it in full measure, i.e. that you're going to experience all of it, and used in this metaphor of judgment. Isaiah 51:17, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained down to the dregs. And this all results, of course, in their temporal destruction. Jeremiah 51, and in a sense, when you get into Revelation and dealing with these people that are under the wrath of God, their temporal destruction is kind of just a warm-up for what they're going to experience for all eternity. Now, if they die some excruciating death, nuclear death or whatever, or Jesus Christ slaughters them himself, that's going to be the best part of their day, because it's only going downhill after that. And you hear these people on the earth, the human viewpoint and the stupidity that comes out of these people's mouths is just, you know, they tend to not have very much iron in the soul at all, if any. And they tend to be very babyish. Oh, my life is tough. I wish I could die. Anything would be better than this. No. Hell's not better than this. You may think your life is difficult. You may think you've been challenged. But the eternal future for an unbeliever holds such worse things that they can't even imagine. So they commit suicide. And then they find out, holy cow, I wished I would have rethought that one. But it's too late. Or they do whatever they do. Also here, the last one, Jeremiah 51:39. I'm in the wrong chapter. When they become heated up, I will serve them their banquet and make them drink that they may become jubilant. Now, there are, as you should know, if you've ever seen this guy, he's really funny, 5 stages of drunkenness. And the first stage is you're friends with everybody in the bar. And you buy a guy a drink just because you like the look of his face. And that's kind of the metaphor here. They're going to get to drinking, carousing, partying it up, feeling real good, and become jubilant. Now, this is in our context here of the U.S. And I will serve them their banquet and make them drunk that they may become jubilant. But then they're going to get, as we might say, dead drunk, and they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord. I shall bring them down like lambs to the slaughter. And also verse 57, and I will make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors and her prefects and her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the king whose name is the Lord of the armies. So that's the kind of the metaphor. And when you think of wine here, and wine of wrath particularly, in every context that I found it, it implies military defeat. That implies warfare of the most violent sort, that you lose. That's very often how God demonstrates his wrath, is through the military buildups on all of men. Well, 23, the wrath of God is a phrase that is only used in the New Testament. I don't know if you knew that, but you do now. That phrase, the wrath of God, doesn't occur in the Old Testament. And refers to the response of his righteousness with respect to that which is not compatible with that righteousness. 24, his wrath is directed toward all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as per Romans 1:18. And this is an ongoing fact every day, that we don't just have people out here going about their business, we might say. And some people will be nice, like I was dealing with this guy today, and he asked me, he said, where do you work? I said, well, I have many jobs. I said, well, I'll just put down Grace Bible Church. And he goes, oh, what do you do there? I said, well, I'm a pastor. Oh, that's nice. Translated, oh, God, please don't say anything about God to me. I don't want to hear it. And so I didn't. You have to read your audience. And that wasn't the time or place, unfortunately, to evangelize, so I didn't. So, but you can just see the look on his face. Now, Grace Bible Church, where is that? I said, it's in Clay's house. And he said, who's Clay? No. I said, well, we don't meet in a building currently. We're meeting in somebody's home, and we've met in some buildings, but that didn't work out. So, and he said, well, I knew I hadn't seen it. I'm like, yeah, I bet you've just been driving around looking for it, haven't you? So you got people like that. Now they might not be, bad people. They're nice. They're pleasant. They're cool. It wasn't like he saw as a pastor and then just spit on me or, something like that. But then you've got people who are actively out there suppressing the truth, actively undermining the truth as it exists. You have what we call the militant unbelievers, who and various levels and forms in life. Some of them suppress the truth about right man, right woman. They don't like that. Some of them suppress the truth about God. Some of them suppress the truth about the nature of our origins. Some of them suppress the truth about our destiny. Some of them suppress the truth about homosexuals and all of that. But they actively, and this goes on all the time, actively suppress the truth. And Romans indicates here that God is not too thrilled with it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And the reality is, again, as we, and I don't want to go into this whole passage, but these people know inside, they have an internal witness that they know they're wrong, and yet they continue to pursue this agenda. They have hardened their heart against the truth and rejected it. 25, his wrath is a constant factor for one that does not believe in Christ. John 3:36, who is the only one who can deliver mankind from God's wrath. As Jesus so eloquently put it, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, the word is meno, abides, remains on him. It's an unremitting life under the wrath of God. Now, God has not obviously, even though this wrath abides on all these unbelievers, God has not obviously expressed this in full measure as of yet. And that is the nature of wrath and indignation, is that part of being grace-oriented is to withhold that and is to not express it every time right. If God expressed his wrath every time righteousness was violated, nobody would be alive. One of the things that one of the psalmists said at some point, I think it was David, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? So at a certain level, God overlooks certain things in our lives. And you have to be aware of that. If you stop and think about all the little things that you do wrong, and that you do them and you're not even aware of them sometimes. I mean, that's just you. You're just, you know, going about your blithering little life there that day and doing things. And it's not always correct. It's not always doctrinal. We all do that. It would be nice to think that I got up every morning. Well, you can think it if you want, but that I got up every morning, I'm always in fellowship, every day is just glorious, and I never have a problem, and God's never upset with me, I never get any discipline, and all of that. But it's just not the way it is. And God overlooks a lot of our nonsense because he recognizes, one, our frame, that we are dust, and that we are so much lower than him, that God is very patient and long-suffering with the human race. And from time to time, you know, I know how I do. I assume you're similar. You know, you see people and they're really stupid and you just want God to jam them. But when you're really stupid, you don't want God to jam you. You want grace. So this is where we have to work this out. You can't have it both ways. So there's a time, obviously, to not put up with nonsense. We just reviewed the doctrine of mercilessness. There's a time when, you know, people can say, enough's enough. This is it. And God's almost to that point with the human race. This is it. Enough's enough. And I'm going to take you out. So these unbelievers live under this wrath all the time. Like, again, the sword of Damocles, never knowing when it will fall. They live there every day. They're just not aware of it. At least Damocles knew that the sword was suspended above his head. They don't even seem to quite get that. Although with all these hurricanes, you would think they would kind of pick up on that, God is able to devastate any area he chooses to. And again, there's the, and I know you probably still think I'm radical, but the conspiracists who think that the government is now controlling the weather and guiding these storms where they want them. Well, if they are doing that, well, power to them, I guess. Though, you know, they've missed me so far, and that's good enough for me. But I don't have time to worry about that kind of stuff, to be honest with you. That if they've got that kind of power, what are you going to do about it? What can you do about it? So at a certain point, you know, it becomes counterproductive to even spend any time thinking about it. But we do know that our government, and all the governments around the world, as much as they can, have experimented with all kinds of ways to manipulate the weather, to, you know, biological warfare, chemical warfare. They've experimented with everything they can think, producing earthquakes, triggering earthquakes, triggering volcanoes. They've worked on this stuff. This is not news, in my opinion. Now, can they guide the storm of a hurricane? I find it a little hard to believe. I don't know how they would do it. They certainly are aiming them at Florida if they can. I guess our government doesn't like Florida. Well, Jesus, of course, is the only one who can deliver mankind from God's wrath as per Romans 5:9. And all believers have much more than having now been justified, declared righteous by his blood, through his sacrifice of himself, we shall be delivered from the wrath of God through him. And if God did this, this is his whole argument, if God did this when we were his enemies, what will he do for us now that we're his friends? And while you may get upset with your friends and all of that, the fact is, they're not really your friends if you're just running around hating them and angry at them all the time. That's not what friends do. And so God obviously does not do that to us by any stretch. 26, it is clearly revealed there is a specific time at the end of human history called the Day of Wrath in Romans 2:5, when God gives full expression to the wrath that he has withheld due to his grace and patience. Romans 2:5 just sort of references that in passing. As Paul warns people, do you think lightly in verse 4 of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to a change of mind, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Also, Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not change his mind, he will sharpen his sword. And the warning is out there. 2 Peter 3:9, and again, people do not take these warnings seriously, unfortunately, to their temporal and eternal loss. But as believers, you better spend some time, as obviously as we've seen and dealt with recently, the concept of the fear of the Lord means exactly that. So you don't take God lightly. You do things patiently. You don't just decide, all right, I'm going to take God on. That would be about as dumb a thing as you could possibly do. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, that is his promise to return, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind. And so God has withheld his wrath. He holds back. This is a sign of both emotional, physical, and spiritual maturity, is this deal of restraining yourself when you're provoked. And you're going to find all kinds of things out there that are going to provoke you. People, situations. One of the biggest things, and I know it's, you know, one of those tests I can't do anything about, but I mean, I just would love to just start shooting people that can't drive. You know, if you can't drive the vehicle, get off the road. How about that? Or better yet, we make you, you know, if you've got to go take a class and learn how to drive. I mean, when the sign says slower traffic, keep right, what do you think that means? It means get in the left lane and do as slow as you can. And traffic's backed up behind you for a mile because you're an idiot. And people don't understand the most fundamental things at driving. I mean, and this, again, I can't change this, but it's just one of my little tests I have to deal with when I'm out there. Thank God I don't deliver for a living. I'd probably really be freaking out, being out there every day driving around. Ugh. 15 minutes on the way to work and 15 minutes home is enough for me. It's all I can handle. I'm very impatient in that regard. Because to me, driving isn't very hard. But once again, we've taken all this out of our schools for the pursuit of what? What they need to do is teach these kids how to drive the speed limit. You're riding along and some idiot's riding their brake. Get your foot off of your brake. And there's nobody in front of them. Or they'll sit there, they've got a left turn arrow, and they'll sit there at the green light, not ever knowing what they're doing. And that goes on and on and on, you know. And I love it when these people come running up behind me and tailgate me. I just come to a dead stop. Let them plow me from behind. Then we'll have some money out of this deal. I'll not only be irritated, I'll be rich. But, you know, I don't really cause them to hit me. I don't do anything radical like that. But, you know, we were taught this stuff. I knew how to drive better at 17 than most people who are 40 know how to drive today. And that's pathetic. I mean, we live in a culture that can't handle the least little thing. So God is patient, and so I have to say, well, all right, well, you better be patient about this. There's anything you can do about it. And hopefully, you know, unless we start a driving school, maybe I'll do that. Start a driving school. And if you can't drive, you're not going to, you know, you can't have a license. This idea that I'm 16, I deserve a license. No, you don't. You don't deserve a license if you don't know how to drive. And if you don't know certain things about the traffic laws, you shouldn't even be on a bicycle. But, again, most people don't even know that. Bicyclists are governed by the very same rules that motorists are governed by. If you're out driving around on a bicycle, it's illegal for you to ride on the sidewalk. You have to ride in the road. And you have to ride the same direction. See, we were taught all this when I was 16. This isn't hard to learn. And these aren't hard concepts. If you are in a lane and there are two left turn lanes, stay in the lane where it's marked. I don't know how many times people have nearly broadsided me because they won't stay in their lane. And and see, look how patient God is. He puts up with these idiots every day. I can only take them about 30 minutes a day, and I'm ready to blow up the lot of them. And that's just over the way they drive. So God is patient. He gives people time. He gives them chances to adjust. And then at a certain point, God said, you know, enough's enough. That's it. And maybe he'll get a couple of these idiots together in an accident, and they'll kill each other. It's no big loss. They couldn't drive anyway. That's how come they ended up in that accident, most likely. They either weren't paying attention, following too close, driving at an unsafe speed. Do you not understand that what the 10-mile-per-hour rule is? That if there's a car in front of you, for every 10 miles an hour you're driving, you leave an extra car length between you? I love it when I do that, and then people cut in between me because I've left too much room for them, apparently. So, again, all these kinds of things, these are pretty basic things. See, if you're making a right turn, you better know legally which lane you're supposed to turn into. If you're making a left turn, you better know which lane you're supposed to turn into. And there are laws that govern all of this. And they aren't hard to follow, frankly, but again, most people can't even handle that. So, all right, there's my rant for tonight. I guess we'll stop there and talk about God's patience, and obviously I'm not, so I'll rebound and go home now. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.